turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, title of our study this morning, Servants and Stewards. 1 Corinthians 4, Servants and Stewards. As we've been working our way toward chapter 4 here in 1 Corinthians, well, we've noted that there was a major problem in the church at Corinth. The problem, it was made up of people from Corinth, Corinthians. And that's always going to be a problem. It was a problem first century. It's a problem 21st century. Why? Because as people come into the church and hear the gospel and they give their lives to the Lord, they bring all the baggage of all the stuff the world teaches and all the influences and all the ideas and philosophies with them. So what you have is you have these people that actually know and are mature in the Lord, and then you have a mass of people that are just coming to know the Lord. That's actually his plan, by the way. It's not like anything's going wrong in that. But the difficulty is when people have yet to really understand the difference between the culture they're in and the Christian mindset and values and well, virtues, all the things that God has for us, there is going to be, well, some real conflicts. Now, the Greeks, and you should be aware of this, they exalted and deified man. In the process, they diminished and dishonored God. And so the cure is given to us here in chapter 4. From the very beginning, Paul, as we saw in the last chapter, was fighting against the fact that some were dishonoring him and the others. Others were like lifting them up way beyond any place they belonged. And so he said, let's straighten this out once and for all. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God had called Paul and the fellas to be faithful, not famous. But there were people trying to make him famous, saying, well, Paul, you got to hear him, or Apollos, he's awesome, or Peter, he's amazing. No, they weren't called, nor are we called to be famous. We're called to be faithful. Servants, not superstars. Stewards, not superheroes. Now, the only exception is if you're a grandparent, you're authorized to put on the costume and play superhero with your grandkids. But make sure you take that stuff off before you leave the house. And so, but the point here is men have a tendency, culture breeds into us, to exalt some, and in doing so, we diminish others. Paul's trying to get that playing field leveled, and he's saying, listen, there's Christ, and he's to be exalted. Then there's all of us, and we're to be servants. We're to be stewards. We're to be faithful. Now, the word servants that Paul uses here isn't the most common word for servants in the New Testament. You're familiar with that one, whether you realize it or not. It's the word doulos, the common one. It just means, well, a servant by choice, a bond slave, if you will. Paul identifies himself in most of his letters as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Peter will do the same, James will do it, John will do it, Jude will do it. Why? They all understood that if Jesus is Lord, they're his servants. But he uses a different word for servant here. It's not doulos, which appears 126 times in the New Testament, but hupokrites. It means, well, under rowers, literally, and only appears 20 times in the New Testament. Now, if you were working on a ship, let me suggest under rower, worst possible job you could have. I mean, maybe there's one other, but don't even want to go there. But you would spend your whole day just rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. And he's saying that's what it is to be a servant of Jesus. You're an under rower. He's actually the one calling the shots. He's the one setting the course. He's the one who knows where that ship's trying to get to and where it needs to get to. Your job is just to row. But the word under rowers or servants or, well, hupokrites in the Greek actually is officers and ministers. So it sort of throws a kink into the whole thing. Because when you think in terms of an under-row being an officer or a minister, well, then the word really is talking about our submission to the Lord, our responsibility before the Lord. Now, we actually learned a bit about this from a centurion who came to Jesus at one point, and he had a servant, a different word, a third word translated servant, that actually means child or you know, loved one. He had a servant who was paralyzed and suffering greatly. And he comes to the Lord and asks for him to heal his servant. And the Lord says, well, I'll come to your house. And he goes, no, you don't have to do that. I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He also tells Jesus, he says, I understand authority, for I'm a man under authority and I exercise authority. I say to this one, come, and to that one, go, and he comes and he goes, or to this one, do, and he does. He gives us the first principle of exercising authority. That is that we need to be under authority. And that's really the heart of this word, servants. Paul is saying, I'm under the authority of Jesus. I am a slave, a servant of Jesus by choice, and I'm also working under him, listening to him, following his orders, doing what he's called me to do. By the way, you don't often read that Jesus marveled, and he did marvel at the faith of this guy, understanding he didn't have to lay his hands on or be hands on. He could just say the word, and from a distance, the servant could be healed. He said, I've not found such great faith, not in all of Israel. Well, we, of course, are called to follow in Paul's footsteps as he follows in Jesus. Follow me, he says, as I follow Christ. And as servants of Christ, we need to get our priorities straight. Our first and primary ministry as a servant of Christ is to serve Jesus. Actually minister to him. How do we do that? Well, we do it when we get up and start the day in prayer or in praise. And you know, two kinds of us. Some of us say, get up and say, good morning, God. And others are, good God, it's morning. And you want to be the good morning, God kind of person. And so what happens is we get up and we start the day with him. Why? Because our primary ministry is to him. We just concluded Job. I mentioned that in our introduction, I believe. And one of the things that happens at the end of the book of Job, and if you don't know the story of Job, you should read it. It's amazing. But Job had everything, lost everything, later restored. But in the middle, and it's long and lengthy and kind of discouraging, he has these friends that accuse him and slander him and try to help him by telling him, you must have done something, just confess it and God will forgive you and things will be fine. But in the end of all of it, God puts Job in the position of being a priest. He exalts him after all his suffering and all his sorrows and all the confusion, all the slander, and he says, okay, you guys, you need to bring a sacrifice to Job. He needs to offer it for you because you haven't spoken right as my servant Job has. He calls Job his servant six times, by the way, in the book. And we'll come back to it. It's an important point. But the deal is Job is functioning now as a priest. How so? Well, he comes to the Lord with the sacrifice on behalf of others. He's praying on behalf of his friends, who he had every reason to be bitter toward or angry toward. And instead, he forgives them and he prays for them and offers as a sacrifice. That's what a priest does. And you need to see it. The Bible says, as Christians, we are a kingdom and nation of priests unto our God. So our primary ministry is to God. And then we, as the priest did, we minister on behalf of people to God, on ourselves, our families, our friends, the lost around us, our fellowship, and then we minister to people in God's place for God's sake. And so our ministry to him first, to our family second. So important. If you serve here at Calvary, and a lot of you do, hundreds of you do, and I'm so appreciative to be in a fellowship where so many people have a heart to serve the Lord by serving others. But the thing is, you have to make sure that you're not sacrificing your family in order to serve the broader family of Calvary Chico. Your family has to come first, after the Lord. Why? Because if that isn't working, if that's not intact, then these efforts are going to be diminished. Well, first God, then our family, and then we serve the body and we serve the lost. But in every area, we are servants, just as Paul and the others were. Now, specifically, husbands, dads. I know you're not all husbands, you're not all dads, but we'll get to the rest of you in a moment. Providing for your family is essential. This is one thing that somehow, I think, has made it from the prior generations. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, the Bible says. And I haven't met a guy ever that didn't like eating. That's why the men's fellowships, they're based around physical food and spiritual food. Because if you say, hey, we're going to have prayer and fasting and some teaching, you get about 10 guys. You say, we're going to have roast beast, you got about 100 guys. And they have tickets out there for the men's fellowship, by the way. But I'm not saying it to promote it. I'm just saying that's how we men are. We like to eat. And so, but the Bible says if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. And he says if a man doesn't work and provide for his household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's not meant to add, you know, pain to somebody who's lost their job or is unemployed or you're trying to find work. That can happen to any of us. But the bottom line is, if you're out of work, you need to be pursuing it. God would never command you to do it and then not make it possible. Might not get the job you prefer. In fact, you probably won't get the job you prefer. We all want the job where we work 8 hours and get paid for 20 and with lots of benefits and all that stuff. It just isn't there. It's not going to happen. So the point is, dads, husbands, providing for your family, essential. But investing in your family, time with your family, be an example to your family. That is absolutely essential as well. And in our culture, because we're looking at the Corinthian culture and how their culture messed them up, confused them as to what were really priorities. Well, we need to know our culture is telling us every day, you got to get more, you got to succeed, you have to save, and you got to have. And hey, we're going to talk about stewardship in a minute. And it's true, we need to be good stewards of all God entrusts to us. But the goal isn't to get the most or to have our kids have as much or more than the neighboring kids. Now, I can guarantee you that if the neighbor kids have something and your kids don't have it, your kids are going to go, how come they have it and we don't have it? You know why they do that? They're just like you. And they're just like, you know, you see your neighbor gets the boat and you're like, how does he afford a boat? We can barely keep the car running. And it's, so they're like us. But I want to tell you what's most important, and they don't know it, so you have to know it, is that you're with them and you're instructing them and you're a role model for them, that you're loving on them, that you're good with your wife and wives, you're good with your husband, so that the kids are seeing a Christian couple. They're seeing this is what marriage is supposed to be and this is what a family's supposed to be, so they don't go out into the world to try to find something they never found at home. You'll never regret the sacrifices you make for your kids. You just won't. They may not appreciate it because they're not in a position to fully understand it. But as they grow and mature, they're going to look back and say, man, I remember you were at every game. I remember that you were always there. I remember that you were, if you weren't there, you were always thinking of me and communicating with me. Well, husbands and dads, it's priority one. Provide and then invest. Spend time with and be an example to your family. Wives, moms, serving your household after your personal ministry to the Lord, serving your household must be your primary ministry. And because in our culture, in this time in history, it's not impossible, but it's getting more and more difficult to provide just for the basic needs of your family on one salary. more and more and more women are working. Now, that's not to shame any woman that's working. If you're working alongside your husband and you're pitching in so that you guys can make ends meet and keep a roof over your head and keep things going, then so be it. But you have to know that the kids need you. And so if working is a choice, not just because I must, but because, well, there's stuff I'd like to have and never going to have it unless, make sure that you're factoring in your kids need you. The Lord showed me years and years ago, how could we expect someone else to do for money what we won't do for love? In other words, He gives us these kids, we love them, and then we pay someone to take care of them so we can work and get more stuff for them. And we're thinking, well, I hope those people are doing a real good job with my kids. Not thinking, something's not right here. How can we expect them to do more for money than we would do for love? Well, husbands, dads, wives, moms, we're not all that, but we're all brothers and sisters. And if you don't have natural brothers and sisters, you have spiritual brothers and sisters. And after our personal ministry to the Lord, because that we have, no matter who we are or what we are, we best serve our Lord by serving one another. Our families in the natural, our families supernaturally, spiritually, His church, the lost. And so the question becomes, who are you serving? Because if you as Paul, as James, as John, as Peter, as Jude, as the others, see yourself as a servant of Christ, well, I'm serving Christ. I'm doing all things as unto Christ. Well, exactly, who do you minister to? And how do you minister to Him? When do you minister to Him? Where do you minister to Him? Because if you don't have concrete answers for that, then it's just this vague sort of general, I'm a servant. When I see a need, I meet it. Or when my wife tells me to take out the garbage, I do it. And some of us are more geared that way. But the point is, and somebody mentioned years ago, you can tell if you really are a servant by how you feel and respond when someone treats you like one. And so anyway, who are you serving? And where and when and how? Is your service concrete, observable, imitatable? Because dads, if you don't serve at home, your boys won't serve when they grow up. Moms, if you don't serve at home, your girls won't want to serve when they grow up. Everyone is growing up outside. I'm not saying outside of Calvary, but the culture generally is a me-first mentality. It's a me-centered society. And serving isn't about serving myself, it's about serving others. Well, the second word He uses is stewards. And a steward is someone who is responsible for people or things, flocks, a household, whatever it might be, responsible for that which belongs to someone else. So a household servant in the first century, well, if you worked in the household, you'd be responsible for the kids or for the cooking or for those kind of things. And if there were flocks, you might be over the flocks, caring for them, feeding them, protecting them from the wolves, making sure that they're not getting into anything dangerous. And so the idea is a servant, a household manager, an overseer, a treasurer. But the primary a distinction between just a servant and a steward is caring for something that belongs to another. And in this case, well, I'm sure you see it. You're God's flock. And so Peter was told, if you love me, feed my flock, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now, I know that that's what God's called me to do. That's concrete and clear to me. I know He's called me to minister to Pam when I go home later in the day and to my grandkids when they're over and my sons and daughter-in-laws and the extended family. I get what He's calling me to do. And He says, I want you to see this as a stewardship, not just a service offered, but a stewardship. Why? We're entrusted with these gifts. Now, Jesus gives us some rather serious and in some cases humorous parables on stewardship. And one of my favorite is the parable of the unjust steward. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's in Luke 16, and I'll summarize for time's sake. But He tells the story of a guy who you know, he's a manager, he's a steward, and he's taking care of this rich man's affairs. And the rich man finds out that he's wasting his goods. And so he says, hey, you're fired. Get your stuff in order. You're out of here. And the steward thinks to himself, whoa, I'm too old to dig and too proud to beg. I'm going to have to do something. So he calls in those who owe his master. And he says, how much do you owe him? And he says, oh, just scratch that off and put this figure in. He lowers the debt. And when you get through the whole story, it's a little bit strange because he says that the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. Now, that sounds strange because it almost sounds like our Lord saying, dishonesty is okay with him. Nothing could be further from the truth. What he's showing us is that this guy looked ahead, saw the future, and made provision. He had some foresight. He's like, I'm going to be out on my own. What I'm going to do is I'm going to reduce these guys' debt. They're going to be indebted to me. Then they'll receive me into their homes when I'm out of here. He wasn't commending him for being dishonest. He was commending him for being wise in that he planned ahead. Now, our Lord applies all this. He says that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than the children of the light. And here's how the New Living Translation, it's Luke 16:9, applies it. He says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. He's saying we need to see, first of all, our money, our resources, our possessions as a stewardship. And we need to use them to bless people. What's the saying? Some people use people to get stuff. Other people use stuff to bless people. And we want to be those, you see, not using people, but using the stuff, servants and stewards. So we are stewards of our money. We're also stewards of the most important message on the planet. God has entrusted to us the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And do you realize that you can give to the poor without sharing the gospel, that you can care for the needy without sharing the gospel? You can do all those things, and there are people who are doing those things. But no one will be saved or forgiven or enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the gospel. It is essential. Now, I'm not suggesting, as some have said, well, what do they say? They say, some of you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. We don't want to be that. No, we want to be heavenly minded, and we want to think in terms of, hey, we're going to be there, and we're stewards of the things we have now, and so we want to make sure we use what we have now to bless as many people as we can, and we want to make sure as we're blessing that we're tending not just to their physical, natural needs, but their spiritual needs as well. You see, a cultist can feed the poor. Somebody caught up in an ism, they can feed the poor. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying they're not preaching the gospel as they care for them. They're saying, here's something from me. We're saying, here's something from the Lord who's given me more than I needed. So I'm sharing with you. That's what it is to be a steward, you see. Stewards of our money, stewards of our message, stewards in our ministries. We will give an account for what we did with the gifts and the talents and the time and the resources God entrusted to us. The issue will be the third word that he uses in these first two verses, and that's faithful. The test will not be how busy was I or how many people thought I was doing something that would impress or bless the Lord. It's about, was I doing what God called me to do? So we won't be judged on how much we've done, or even what we've done. We'll be judged on, were we doing what the Lord called, equipped, sent, and empowered us to do? Our obedience is the criteria. Knowing what God's called me to and being faithful to do it, that will be the criteria, you see. And I got a great example of this years ago. We lived on a little farm, and And somebody had mentioned it, but I got to see it right in front of me. And that is, I don't know if you've ever seen a chicken who's just lost its head, literally. Those things are so active. Oh my gosh, you've never seen a chicken move faster. No, the sad reality, and if you're wondering, Pastor, did you really cut off a chicken's head? No way, that would be Pam. But I have problems with blood, even a little bit, much less, you know, whole chicken head blood. But Pam's like, hey, let's, you know, we have the chickens, and we had more than we needed, and we had a couple of roosters that needed to go. But long story short, she cuts off the head of the chicken. The boys are like, whoa, this is awesome. And I'm like, this is so gross. And that chicken's running all over the place, kicking up dust. And I'm thinking that you know, the chicken doesn't know it's dead. And so here's the saying, and you're authorized to pass it on. Anything without a head is dead. That's just true, you see. And that's true spiritually. If we don't have Jesus, if we're not connected to him, we're dead spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sin. But my point is this, that chicken's so active, but it's not accomplishing anything because it just hasn't gotten the message. Hey, you're dead. And so we want to make sure we're not just kicking up dust, making an appearance of doing something or even doing stuff, but not what the Lord's called and gifted us and enabled us to do. So we can be very busy and still very unproductive. The way I'm fruitful for the Lord is I have to abide in him. He's the one who said it, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. You can produce nothing. But if I abide in him, he says, I'll bear fruit. And then there'll be some pruning. I don't like that, but I like the outcome. And there'll be more fruit. And then he said, then there'll be much fruit. And this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's the plan, see. That's what he's about us doing. So we can all be faithful. We can all be responsive, responsible servants and stewards. We can all look forward to the day we'll hear him say, well done and good and faithful servant. Well, Paul deals with another major issue. I actually brought it up in the introduction. It's just been a while, hasn't it? And so we're all the way to verse 3. And so he says it's a small thing. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying he's sinless. He's just saying, look, I'm busy serving the Lord. There are people out there judging who are exalting me, and I'm saying that shouldn't happen. There are people out there, you know, judging me, and they're diminishing me, and that shouldn't happen. He's just saying, I'm just here serving the Lord. I don't have time to judge myself or to judge you. I just want to be found faithful by the righteous judge who I will stand before. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the time. What time is he referring to? The time when the Lord comes back to judge. By the way, we won't be judging alongside the Lord in that. We'll just be saying, right on, Lord, or whatever we'll say in that day. I don't know. But perfect, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. We'll probably be saying that. I read it in Revelation. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. He says, don't judge because that's God's job. Don't judge until he returns to judge, and then you won't need to judge. And by the way, he says, we can never get it right because we can't see the heart and we can't test the motives. We can see how things appear, but that's as far as it goes. Jesus sees things as they really are. Well, Paul hasn't really been getting on the people causing the problem. He's been saying some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, some are following Peter. So he says, these things, brethren, verse 6, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. In other words, when people exalt a man and follow that man, there's a pride in saying, I'm with Paul. Oh, well, I'm with Apollos. There's never like, yeah, I'm with Paul. You know, it's always this pride. And Paul's saying it's unfitting. If we're servants, if we're stewards, if we're faithful, we're not going to be following men. We're going to be following Jesus. And he does say, you have our example, but what's the example? Follow me as I follow Christ. Learn to follow in his footsteps. And then he asks a couple questions, 3 in verse 7. He says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's such an important question. It'll come up again and again and again in this book, 1 Corinthians. And that is, why are some different than others? Well, God's made us a different part of the body. He's fitted us and fashioned us and formed us to do what he's purposed and planned for us to do. He's gifted us to do it. He empowers us to do it. And then he commands us to go and get it done. And then he walks with us in it. Not just saying, hey, go do it, but hey, let's go do it, as we saw last time. And so we differ because God made us different. And what do we have that we didn't receive? Nothing. It all comes from him. Our natural gifts, our spiritual gifts. And if we receive that, he goes, why would we boast as if, hey, it's us? It's not us. It's him. And so again, he makes us different. He gives us different abilities and talents. God gifted me musically. Now, he didn't gift me in all ways. He definitely didn't gift me mechanically. My 4-year-old grandson is better at taking things apart and putting them back together. There's a higher percentage chance that it will work if he does it than if I do it. And it's taken a while to, you know, for me to get that, and it's taken longer for Pam to accept it. You see, her grandpa was like an engineer. He was brilliant. He helped design the claw that first picked stuff up on the moon. He was like one of those guys. So she marries me, and we're real young, and she's thinking, well, he'll figure out the mechanical stuff as he matures. No, never going to happen. God didn't make me mechanical. He made me musical. And the thing is, it's so important to see it. Even as a non-Christian, before I knew that my primary responsibility would be my own family, I used the talents and gifts he gave me to provide for my family. Now, the point is this. Then I come to know the Lord and I realize, well, I could really glorify you with these gifts, Lord. And here's what he showed me. You have already been doing that. And doing what pleases the Lord. Even in my ignorance, at least I was using the gift to bless my own and to care for them and to provide for them and then to provide for people around me. And so my point is this, whatever God's given you or enabled you or made you, when you see that this is a stewardship. I heard Bob Coy talking about it the other day. I love that man. He's such an amazing teacher. And he was saying, you know, maybe you own a tire store and you go out to the parking lot. And I thought, I'm sure this happens to people. But you look and you see a single mom and she's wrestling her 3 kids into the van. And you look and the tires are bald on the van. And you're like, how difficult would it be? How costly would it be for me to just get tires for this single mom? And I use that illustration only to say we don't all own a tire store. I don't know if anyone here owns a tire store. But we all are doing something, and if we were thinking like this, well, we'd be looking around to say, well, Lord, how can I take what you've entrusted to me and bless the people around me? How can I take better care of my family? How can I set better priorities? How can I take care of the family, the fellowship at Calvary? How can I be a better witness to our community? That's really what he's saying. We are different, but God made us different. And everything we have, we've received. And so there's no room for boasting. Let him who boasts, the scripture says what? Boast in the Lord. Well, Paul moves now to a little sanctified sarcasm. I'm always grateful for it because I have that gift. Well, I don't know if my sarcasm's sanctified. That's the problem. But I do see things from a little bit of a different slant. And somebody told me once, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. I'm going, but it's still wit. And Pam's like, sarcasm isn't a spiritual gift. And I'm like, but it is a gift. And so I'm always looking for the, you know, glass half full thing. You are already full, by the way, he says. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign so we might reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul's saying, you guys seem to be doing great, and you think that means something's wrong with us. And again, we just finished Job, or we see being a faithful servant, as God calls Job six times in the book, can and will lead to suffering and tribulation and persecution and accusation. And that was happening to Paul. That was happening to Peter. And that was happening to James and John. And it's going to happen to us because Jesus promised it would. Being a faithful servant and steward will lead to suffering, to rejection, to persecution. Well, Paul goes on to describe himself and his peers. We, he says, in contrast to you who are rich and reigning and all that, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've become or been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Listen to Paul as he describes he himself and his peers, fools for Christ, weak, dishonored, hungering and thirsting, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, laboring, reviled, persecuted, defamed, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. It's not a job you'd sign up for if you saw that on the sign. Looking for help, and then here's what you're going to be and how you're going to be seen. And these are the guys that some were exalting, and he's saying, hey, exalting us is crazy. Just come and serve with us. Enjoy the dishonor. Want to be exalted? Join us, and you'll be poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. It just doesn't sound like something we'd sign up for, but let me suggest to you, we already have. When we decided to follow Jesus, when we made ourselves servants of Christ, we can't expect better treatment than he got from the world that rejected him. And Jesus told us, and Paul's doing it here, and we need to do it too. He told us exactly how we're to respond. Reviled, we bless. Persecuted, we endure. Defamed, we entreat. Well, all of this says in verse 14, or leads to, I don't write these things to shame you, Paul says, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. It's such an important example for us. It's so much easier to point out what people are doing wrong, to shame them, than to say, hey, let me show you how to do this. I'll be an example to you. Let me walk you through it. Instead of, hey, it takes no spiritual discernment to recognize somebody's sin. That's not a needed gift. We can see it all around us constantly. We see other people's sin. It's only our sin we're oblivious to. But the point here I'm making, and the point Paul's making, is he's not saying all this so they'll hang their heads and feel bad, but that they'll see that they're loved, and that they'll see that they're alive in Christ because of the gospel. And he says, so now you need to grow in Christ and follow Christ, and you can see in me an example of someone doing just that. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy, a younger pastor, discipled by Paul, a beloved and faithful son in the Lord, a witness to Paul, a witness for Jesus. And one more reminder that, hey, this is how God sees us, loved by Him, chosen by Him, called by Him, sent by Him to be servants and stewards and to be faithful in both. Well, Paul knows that his detractors, those who are anti-Paul, some because they're just into Apollos, some because they're into Peter, some because they're just carnal and want nothing to do with instruction. He says, some are puffed up as though I weren't coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in a spirit of gentleness? Hey, it's a reminder to us. As Paul says, I'll be coming. And you want the rod or do you want the love? You want the gentleness or do you want the discipline? Hey, Jesus is coming to repay the wicked and reward the righteous. And he tells us, our Lord, and I conclude with it, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all he has. That, by the way, Luke 12:42-44. What's he saying? That our responsibility, that our opportunity in eternity will be tied directly to our faithfulness in using the talents, the resources, the gifts, the abilities, the time he's entrusted to us here. Our faithfulness now will lead to greater opportunity then. So, Lord, we thank you today that you've not only given us an example, teaching us how to pray and telling us how to live. Lord, you said to lay down our lives for one another, to live our lives for others, to put others first. And Lord, you always did that. You were never about yourself. You started the day with the Father, and then you ministered to any and every need that came before you. You were always other-centered. You, Lord, the ultimate example of a servant, of a steward, of a faithful man. And Lord, we want to be found faithful. So will you continue to wrestle with us and speak to us and love on us? Continue to point us to exactly what it is you've called us to do. Help us to stop worrying about what others are doing or what gifts they might have. Or what ministry you've given them, and just to be found faithful in what you've called us to, individually, corporately. Help every dad and husband to focus on the family and on his wife. Help every mom to focus on her kids and her husband. Help every brother and sister to look around and see, is there some practical way I can serve you today? We love you, Lord, and we're grateful. We have your example. We have your exhortation. Now we have your power. And we pray, finally, if there'd be anyone here today, Lord, who perhaps believes in you but has never surrendered to you. They know you are the Lord, but they can't say in all honesty that they've made you their Lord. And if you're here and you know that Jesus is the Christ, you believe he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, but you've never surrendered your life to him, today is the day of salvation. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you. Why? They've been right where you are, in that valley of decision, needing to say yay or nay. And if you try to put it off, know this, a no decision or no decision is a no decision. And so you need to decide for Jesus. You need to determine to surrender your life to him for now and forever. That's your need and desire today. Would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. His promise to you, you'll be born again. And he said you must. You'll be forgiven every sin. That weight of guilt and shame lifted from you. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. Lord, you've drawn us so you could speak to us. And I thank you for ever reminding me, Lord, of the call that you have and the desires you have for me and for us. We want to be more like you, Lord. We know that that'll cost. We want to be found faithful. We know that'll cost. So we offer these bodies afresh, a living sacrifice as you've commanded. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,